Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible Believers Baptist Church tonight. Man, I'm thrilled to see all these people here tonight. Praise God. I wish we could have that every night. Well, anyway, Pastor Thompson's our pastor here, and he's going to be preaching for us tonight, I think in James 4. We're looking forward to that. Let's turn in our hymnals right now to page 198. Page 198. There is power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power. Your passion and pride. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's shrine. There's wonderful power in the blood.
Sing it out.
There is power, power, wonder working power.
From this song, that's where the power is. Amen. So we're going to sing about the blood. We know from the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Let's sing that last verse.
Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood.
Another blood song. I hope you guys aren't offended. Okay with this one? 232, when I see the blood. That's another church that's offended by the blood, not this one. We love the blood of Jesus Christ.
Pass through.
verse of the week is, who knows the verse of the week? John 10:29? I could be wrong. September 10, here we go. Here it is right here.
Just testing you guys. You failed miserably. Let's see. The verse of the week is Hebrews 3:4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. What a wonderful verse. God the Creator. Thanks for joining us here at Bible Believers Baptist Church tonight. It's our prayer that you will be blessed by the music and the preaching of the Word of God. If you're a first-time guest, I see a couple here tonight, I think. Please fill out a visitor card. Drop it in the offering plate when it goes by. If it can be of any service to you at all, let us know. Pastor will be available tonight after church, when he's done preaching. If you've got any questions, you can come to him, and he'll be happy to answer them. Don't hesitate to ask. We're an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James Bible church here. King James only. We're soul winning. We went out today. We didn't get one, but we tried. Soul winning, salvation by faith alone, and family integrated. That means just as you guys are doing. You brought the kids in here. That's great. That's where they belong. Amen. And if they start misbehaving, then, of course, you know we have a mother baby room in the back, or if they need some attention, you can take them back there. Please, no men or anyone in there in the mother baby room with the women. We appreciate that. The rockers in the back are for pregnant or nursing mothers and elders. So I just got in there. I'm an elder. So I can sit back there if I want. If you're under my age, you can't do it. Or you got to be pregnant or something else. Please help us keep the building the way we found it. You found it pretty nice. So, you know, don't put any gum under the seat or anything, and clean up after your kids if they make a big mess. I don't have to tell you guys that. You already know it, but it's just I'm just doing it for the fun of it, right? Online donations and text giving are coming soon. And if anybody here needs help out to their vehicle afterwards, just come and ask. We'll be happy to help you out to your vehicle. I think that's about everything. Let's sing our last song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much tonight, Lord. I feel like I just have to thank you for all the people that are here tonight. Lord, praise your holy name. We got some people in your house. Father, we want this house full, just like you want it full. And Father, if we have to go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges to bring them in, Lord, help us to do that. Help us not to be lazy Christians. And Father, we just thank you for tonight, and that Pastor is with us here tonight to preach for us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Our last song, 213. Page 213, The Light of the World. Amen. You know we are now the light of the world. You know that? So, let's get sowing it. If you didn't go out today, go next time we meet. 213, the light of the world is Jesus. Thank you.
pray for our offering, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, just ask you to bless this offering, Lord, and help us give with a cheerful heart. Lord, just ask you to bless this church here and everyone that showed up here tonight. Bless those that couldn't make it here, Lord, and be there with pastors he preaches. Give him boldness, Lord, and just give us all ears to hear the message you laid on his heart, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, now we're going to have our Bible reading for the preaching tonight. Brother Josh Tapp's going to come up and read the Word of God for us.
Please turn to James chapter 5 in your King James Bible. James chapter 5. Starting there in verse 1, the Bible reads, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all the people that are here right now. Please fill Pastor Thompson here with your Holy Spirit, and everybody who's listening here, please fill them with the Spirit as well, so we can get as much as we we need out of this sermon here. We thank you for your words. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You're going to get a lot tonight. It's going to be you're going to get all you need and probably more than you wanted. So anyway, we are going to have a farewell dinner tonight after church, and that is going to be at, I almost said Black Angus, but it's actually going to be at Sea Galley. Sea Galley. So everybody in here is invited. We can't be there till after 8, but there's no, it's just going to be entrees only, but you can get what you want. So I'm not limiting you to fish and chips or chicken strips or anything like that. As a matter of fact, if you get chicken strips, it's probably going to offend me because I kind of just think, like, you're not right with God if you're going to get chicken strips at a steak and seafood restaurant. So anyway, I wanted to say in the announcements, we are having a soul winning marathon here October 20th and 21st. So I'll be here preaching on Friday night of that week. And then the next day, Friday we're going to have some soul winning. And then Saturday, we're going to have a soul winning marathon. We're going to be knocking the doors of the town called Hera. So we're going to try to knock all the doors in one day. So that's something that's coming up. I'll make sure to feed you. The labor is worthy of his hire. So if you come out and help us. I don't know what the weather's like here around the 20th of October. Hopefully it's not too cold yet. It's cold? Okay. Well, so anybody that's coming from our church, you might need to put like a hoodie on or something. So, or a coat. So anyway, let me get into the scriptures tonight. And, you know, like I said, we can't be to Sea Galley till 8 o'clock. So if I go till 8 o'clock, you know, you can just fall, take a little nap if, like, it's too much for you. I'll try to get done before 8 o'clock, but you never know with me. So anyway, this is the last chapter in James, and if you're looking for James 1, it's just for some reason God did not want it to be recorded, or our sound system didn't want it to be recorded. So James 1 is just gone. But last week we were in James chapter 4, and basically I've kind of said this every sermon, that James is a book of wisdom for Christians in the New Testament. And it's got a lot of things that are similar to Proverbs in it, and it's just a good book for Christian living. So we talked a lot, like chapter 3 is just all about the tongue and how the tongue can do a lot of damage, and we got to make sure that we try to bridle our tongue. And then last week, it was talking a lot about, I mean, there's just multiple different topics within each chapter. That's why it's kind of like Proverbs when you're trying to preach through it. There's just so much good stuff, you don't want to skip over it. And when I do a verse-by-verse Bible study, I want to cover all the verses. So, and sometimes that makes it difficult to put a sermon together in a book like this. But anyway, and as a matter of fact, I failed last week because I forgot to read the last verse. And so I wanted to bring this up before I get into the main part of the sermon. And I skipped a really important scripture last week because I think I just didn't copy and paste it, that last one. But it's verse 17, so just turn back at one chapter at the very end, verse 17 of James chapter 4. The Bible says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And so this is kind of like one of those all-inclusive verses. It's telling us just, hey, if you know that you're supposed to be doing something, you know it's supposed to, that it's good, then if you don't do that, it is sin to you, right? Isn't that what it's saying? If you know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. And what would this apply to? Well, I mean, the context in chapter 4 was boasting. If you just read up a couple of verses, it's about boasting about what you're going to do later. And, you know, a lot of people put off serving the Lord until later. I'm going to make my money now, and then later I'm going to serve God. But it's a dangerous position to hold. You should serve God now while you have the time. And so, like I said, the context is, you know, that you're saying, well, next year I'm going to do this, or I'm going to move here, then I'm going to serve the Lord, or I'm going to get married and have kids, then I'm going to serve the Lord. You need to be serving God now. Because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you're putting God on hold for your life, so to speak, you know, I'm not saying try to be successful in your work or don't try to be successful with your family. But if you are just, you know, you're trying to earn your money before you become, you know, the Christian that you should be, that's just a wrong way to look at things. God wants you to serve him now and you know, and if you know it's now, and you know you're supposed to be serving him now, then if you're not doing that, it's sin. So anything that you know to do good, you know, and what's good, I mean, obviously there's a lot of stuff that's good, isn't there? Yeah. Going out and soul winning is good. Coming to church is good. And, you know, reading the Bible is good. Prayer time is good. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's good. These things are good, and if you know to do them and you're not doing them, it's sin. So this is kind of like one of those things that's a scripture to help us with our conscience. Or say you cross paths with somebody and then you think in your mind, I should talk to that person. You know, a lot of people say, well, God told me to speak to that person. Well, you know, it's your conscience. It's the Holy Spirit maybe, but it's, you know, it's not an audible voice. If you're hearing an audible voice that's saying, hey, go talk to him, you might need some psychiatric help. Because God doesn't talk to us. We're not Pentecostals at this church. We're Baptists. And God talks to us through this thing. It's called the Bible. He completed it, Genesis to Revelation. It's a closed book. You're not getting any special revelation from God that's not in that book. So don't be weird. Quit saying God's talking to you. If he's talking to you through the Bible, then yes. But how do you know what's good? The Bible. How do you know that what you're doing is good? The Bible's going to tell you that. And so when you cross paths with somebody, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how do you do that? What does that mean exactly? Who is our neighbor? It's anybody that we can reach and we can help that's within our power to do so. So if you know someone's unsaved, maybe you struck up some kind of conversation with them or something, hey, give them the gospel. If your conscience is telling you, hey, quit being a chicken and give this person the gospel, then you should do that because that is something that's good, isn't it? And so when you don't do it and you're like, haven't you ever gotten in a situation where like, man, I really wish I would have, I really blew it there. I wish I would have said something. I wish I would have talked to that person. And that's a terrible feeling to have because there probably was a reason why your conscience or whatever the Spirit of God working in you or whatever is just saying, you know, talk to this person and then you don't do it. You know, it is sin because you know that it's the right thing to do. You know it's good, so do it. So now let's move on to the sermon and let's look at verse number 1 in chapter 5. And the first point of my sermon is a warning. We're going to see a warning to the rich. And it kind of just goes together with what was last said because he that knoweth to do good and doeth not to him is sin. If you think that you're just going to, you know, boast about what you're going to do tomorrow and today you're going to do this, this, and that, well, you don't know what you're going to do today. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, so you can't boast and brag about the things you're going to do. And certainly being rich shouldn't be one of those things that you're boasting and bragging that you're going to do. So going right into the context of chapter 5, look what it says. It says in verse number 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now you're like, well, is it a sin to be rich? No, it's not a sin to be rich. This is a warning to rich people that are wicked. And if you pay attention to it, it's talking about these rich men that are wicked. Look what it says in verse 2. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And the Bible warns us many times, and I'll show you some scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 23, Proverbs chapter number 23. And there's several scriptures and a lot of guidance about us not just laboring to be rich, worrying about money all the time. Obviously, you got to make a living. You got to bring home the bacon. But, you know, we shouldn't be laboring to be rich. That shouldn't be the goal, is that we're going to be rich someday. Amen. And why not? Well, I'll show you some scriptures and what the Bible says about that. But look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. It says, labor not to be rich. Well, there's a clear, what does that mean in the Greek right there? It means labor not to be rich, okay? That's what it means. Cease from thine own wisdom. You know, and our wisdom will tell us, hey, I got to make money. I got to be rich so I can do this, this, and this, and all the fine things that I want in life. But when it says labor not to be rich, the next thing is cease from thine own wisdom. Stop trying to figure everything out. You know, sometimes we just need to let God guide our lives a little bit, and we worry about all these little finer points, And sometimes we just need to let God, you know, lead us and comfort us and show us the way. But sometimes we just want to do it all ourselves in the flesh, and that's not how we should be. It says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly shall make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So, you know, when you get rich, you know, your money's just going to be gone just like it is when you're poor. It's just you're going to buy more things. You're going to buy more expensive things. You're still going to have the same mortgage. If you're bad with your money now, you'll be bad with your money when you're rich too. So, you know, and you're like, well, at least I'll have this, this, and that. Yeah, but you're still the borrower, servant to the lender. A lot of times people, they get more money, they're making more money, and then they just buy more things that enslave them into working harder and working for more things, right? Look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. And look, I'm not saying if you're rich, you're evil or something, but the Bible very clearly says that this is not something that we should be seeking or desiring. Amen. You know, Solomon was rich, and he didn't even ask for it. You know, God actually especially blessed him to be rich and gave him the things that he didn't ask for when he asked just for wisdom. And so as Christians, that should be, you know, you should think back on that situation, but look what riches did to him. You know, in the end, he had everything he wanted, everything he could ever need. He sought after wisdom. He sought after knowledge. He sought after knowing all this stuff. And in the end, he said, it's all vanity. You know, and your riches will fly away. You know, you can't take it with you. Your children are going to fight over it when you die and get old. You don't want that to happen. So, you know, be one of those people that are, you know, have your stuff figured out. What's going to who and who's going, you know, because it's weird how families just, I've mentioned this before, but it's weird how families just fight and turn on each other when it comes to money and inheriting their parents' stuff. So anyway, look at Proverbs 15, verse 16. It says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is little with the fear of the Lord. So it's better to have not a lot, to be broke or you know, barely making it, than it is to have great treasure and trouble therewith. So what's it saying? It's warning us about the rich people. You know, you have more money so you can, you know, you start getting more money so you have more desires, you have more lust after things, and those times of things can consume you and destroy you. It says in verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So, and what is it alluding to? Well, it's better to just be poor and happy than it is to have a lot of money and to have a hatred in your home. Because a lot of rich, have you ever noticed how a lot of rich families, they have a lot of problems? You know, they have a lot of problems. It's not like all rich people are happy. A lot of them are miserable, actually. You know, and they might say, well, I'm happy. I got all the money I could want. But then, you know, their life doesn't show that at all because they're missing something. You know what they're missing? They're missing the true riches, the true treasures, which are God and salvation and, you know, looking forward to the things of life outside of this planet. In the final, last week I preached about how life is a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. I remember very clearly when I was young. Brother Josh back there was telling me how he's 22 and he's already starting to feel old or something. I was just like, I'll trade you right now. I said, I was dunking on people when I was 22. Like, I'll trade you right now. But it's funny how we think that way, though. But, you know, Brother Josh, you got a lot of good years left in you. But the older you get, the more aches and pains you're going to get and things like that. So, but anyway, I'm sorry for throwing you under the bus, but I couldn't help it. So now let's look at Proverbs 3, verse 5. And this isn't really necessarily talking about riches, but it should be what our attitude should be towards the things of God. Because, look, if we're seeking God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. That's what the Bible says. So do seek the right things. Put your heart towards the right things. Put your effort and all your achievements towards the things of God, and He's going to bless you with all that stuff anyway, just like He did with Solomon. But we don't want to be to the point, you know, we don't want to be doing things for bad motivations. Well, you know, I just don't understand why God's not making me rich. Well, maybe you can't handle it. Maybe you're going to get a bunch of money and you can't handle having that much money. It's going to destroy you. And God wants to take care of you and make sure that you're, You know, when you ask him for things, he's willing to give you those things. But if it's something that's going to be harmful for your life, you know, maybe you shouldn't be asking for those things. So look what it says in Proverbs 3:5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." So at some point, like I was saying earlier, you have to trust God with your heart and not lean to the things that you have in your mind and your own understanding. You got to lean on God's understanding. And it says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." How's he going to direct our paths? When we acknowledge him in all of our ways. And you're like, "Well, that sounds boring." Well, you know, you're in a Baptist church right now. I'm going to preach the Bible to you. And that's not boring. That's knowledge. That's wisdom. The Proverbs are a book of wisdom for us to understand how to go. And he says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him," God, "and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." And then it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance." What is that talking about? The things that you have. "And with the first fruits of all thine increase." And that's talking about the money that you get coming in or whatever. And it says, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." What's it saying? It's not saying God's going to make you rich, but God's going to bless you with substance because you put him first, because you've chosen to follow him and follow his understanding, and then he's directing your path. Don't you want God to direct your path? Because we don't want to fall off the path, you know, the way of righteousness, the way of truth. You know, the Bible talks a lot about these things and how David would pray in the Psalms and he'd say, you know, that he's following like basically the footsteps that are put in front of him. And we got to learn to trust God and stop trusting in money, stop trusting in our own power to bring things to pass. Obviously, God's given us a brain. He's given us bodies to work and all this other stuff. And he expects us to do those things. But when we're putting God first, when we're, you know, not leaning to our own understanding of things, but actually looking at God for our understandings and acknowledging him in all of our ways, then he is going to direct our paths. That's what the Bible says. So isn't that what you really want? I mean, if you're here tonight and you're saved, this is the things that we should want. What does God want from us? To acknowledge him in all of our ways. All of our ways. Not just some. Not just the garbage time that we have. Not the extra time that we're not playing video games or watching movies or listening to music or going to this or going to that. No, he wants us to acknowledge him in all of our ways. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. The Bible says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And sometimes people just aren't content with the things that they have. But, you know, and I think that it talks about that in the book of Hebrews, that to be content with such things as you have, that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always going to take care of us. He's going to make sure we have what we need. But it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So it's not just being content, but it's godliness also. It's a combination there, isn't it? And it says, "It's great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So our gain in this world means nothing. The only gain in this world that counts is the gains that we're making in heaven. Amen. And you can't see that account. You can't look up on an app online what you got coming to you in heaven. And God's going to figure all that stuff out for you. But when you serve the Lord, he's going to take care of you. He's going to reward you. And so when we're content with the things that we have, then that's great gain. That's what the Bible says. So great gain is talking about being rich, isn't it? Look what it says. "For we brought nothing to this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You can't carry anything with you. It says, "And having food and raiment, let us be there with content." Is anybody here going to be content if that's all you have? That's what the wisdom of the Bible says, though. And, you know, a lot of us would be upset if we didn't have a place to live. But God, see how much God blesses us way more than we actually, you know, he's promised us basically to give us food and raiment and to take care of us. He's never seen his seed begging for bread. And so God is always going to take care of his people and make sure that they have enough. But what if it came down to the point where all you had is something to eat and some clothes to wear? The Bible says we're supposed to be content with that. So anything we get on top of that is a cherry on top, isn't it? It's nice that we have a place to live. It's nice that you have two cars. It's nice that you have children. You know, all these different things that God blesses us with, this is just extra that he gives us because, you know, we serve him and we love him. And sometimes he just gives us things and we don't deserve it at all. But he does give it to us. So we should be thankful for what we have instead of just being whining about all the things we don't have, all the luxuries that we wish we had. Well, I just really want a 75-inch TV. You know, this 60-inch is just not good enough for me. It's just like, that's just, you know, it's a bad attitude. And we shouldn't always just be wanting bigger and better all the time. But that's the way that we're fed all this garbage from Hollywood, everything you look at, when you talk about it, you'll be like seeing it like, oh, well, the thing I was just talking about, my phone's trying to get me to buy it right now. Where did that come from? Because your phone listens to you talk. And the ads come in. And you're like, well, how did it know that I want to do that? It heard you talking. It read your mind. I don't know. It seems like that sometimes, though. You're like, I don't think I said this to anybody. How did my phone know this? But anyway, so I don't want to freak anybody out. But anyhow, so it says in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That doesn't sound very positive, does it? Who is it again? They that will be rich fall into temptation. So is it good to be wanting to be rich? No, the Bible's warning us against that. It's saying, hey, that's not the way to, you know, to follow the Lord, is to just want to be rich. It says that you're going to fall into temptation. So you're going to be tempted to do things that you shouldn't do. It's a snare. It's going to trap you. And it has many foolish or stupid and hurtful lusts. So when you have more money, you can do more things and there's more opportunities for you. But there's also a lot more opportunities for you to do wicked things. It says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And I know that the New King James and other translations will say it's all kinds of evil. No, the King James says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So money is the root of all evil. So all these wicked men, so like, what is the Bible talking about in James chapter 5, verse 1? It's talking about these rich men. And it's going to go on here. We're going to go back to it here in just a minute. But why would we want to be like the rich men that bring us before, bring us before councils and try to sue us, and that they're always trying to harm Christianity? Like, you know, guys like George Soros, and, you know, everybody always says George Soros, but it's legitimate that he is funding things that is trying to overthrow, you know, the good people of this country. He supports all these Occupy protests and all this other kind of garbage. But the rich men drag you before the councils. The rich men are there, and you know, I'm talking about rich people that aren't saved, that are wicked. Why would we want to pattern our lives or be like they are? And you're like, well, I wouldn't do that if I had all that money. How do you know you wouldn't do it and do some kind of wicked thing if you had it? If God thought you could handle it, he would give it to you. And that's why you don't see a lot of rich people in Christianity. But in Jesus' time, there were rich people that followed him. You know, Lazarus and Mary and Martha had money. They were practically supporting him. You know, they were helping him with a lot of stuff, but there was other rich men in the Bible that were helping Jesus and the disciples. And there's nothing wrong with being rich or having a lot of money, but you just should not be seeking after it like it's just the most important thing, because it can become people's god. And you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or mammon. Mammon is the things of this world, the riches of this world. It could mean money, but you can't serve them both. So there's a warning against trying to be rich or wanting to be rich. The warning is you're trying to follow after a pattern that wicked men will follow or wicked women will follow. So You know, it says that they've erred from the faith or erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, these people. And because, you know, I mean, people can still get rich on their own. They can just avoid God's counsel and just say, well, I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. And then you're going to see what happens, the fruit of wanting to do things your own way instead of wanting to do things God's way. So again, it says, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Turn back to James chapter 5. Let's look at verse 3. James chapter 5, verse 3. The Bible says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. So I believe that James is specifically calling out right here people. There's some end times Bible prophecy in the book of James in chapter number 5. And right here it's kind of warning these people that are rich, that have heaped this treasure together for the last days, talking about maybe the kings of this earth. And, you know, in the last days, there's a lot of rich people that use their money for wicked ends and wicked things. How about Bill Gates, you know, wanting to vaccinate the whole planet or whatever? They're like, you first, buddy. How about you take all your vaccinations? You know, but he, you know, he's just some kind of wicked supposed philanthropist. It's someone that just like likes to help people or whatever. But it's funny how his help is like just injecting people with all these vaccines, but he wants to have the human population down to a certain level. Well, so how is he going to do that? Well, how about just giving a bunch of people vaccines and you don't know what it's doing to them? So now look at verse 4. It says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So it's talking about people that have been wronged by rich people. Because how do rich people get rich? Some rich people get rich from working really hard. Some people inherit it. It's called old money. They're born in the right family. It keeps transferring from heir to heir. And, you know, so that's kind of how people get rich. But, you know, obviously, in the last days, there's a different type of rich person. I mean, obviously, there's been these types of people all along, but there's some rich people out there that their end is to be destroyed. And when God's hearing the cries of people that have been wronged by these rich people, what does it say? You know, he that have kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And what does that term mean? Well, it means the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, it's translated as the Lord of hosts. So the Lord, or, you know, armies. And so God, you know, when you don't want God, the cries of people that are being wronged going into God's ears, what's God going to do when that happens? Well, when people are doing wicked things against widows and fatherless children and people that can't really fight back against that kind of power, God, In Exodus, I'll be going through this on Sunday night, but in Exodus, he says that he'll kill you for that. God will kill you for that. So again, why would we want to be like these rich people? You know, why would we want to pattern our life after this? We're not supposed to live our lives according to the pattern of this world, but we're supposed to live our lives according to how God wants us to live them. So look at verse 5. It says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So what is this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about condemning people that are saved and killing the just. Who are the just? The just are the people that are justified by the blood of Christ. You know, we sang two songs about it. And the Bible says when you're just, or justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. So God saves us by his blood. We don't deserve it. It's by grace through faith alone, without any works whatsoever. But when it's talking about rich people here, it's talking about people that take things out on saved people, killed the just. So you know, these rich people, they condemn, they kill, and it says, he doth not resist you. So as Christians, we're not supposed to fight back in a physical way. When it comes to being persecuted, that's not when we fight back. Now, if you're fighting to defend your castle, your home, whatever you're doing, that's fine. But, you know, if somebody's killing us because of what we believe, we're not supposed to fight back. I mean, did Stephen fight back? No, he didn't. Once they captured him, I mean, you can run and try to get away. But once you're caught, I mean, you kind of got to just go through whatever you're going to go through. And, you know, the patient people are going to keep their souls, according to Matthew chapter 25. So we need to be aware of how we're supposed to respond when someone's persecuting us. And, you know, the rich have been killing the just people for a long time. And so, again, these passages seem to be alluding to the rich people that rule over the world in the end times. And these kings that have all this power. So I guess the lesson, you know, for us as Christians is, you know, why are we trying to be like the rich of this world when this is the types of things that they do? Like, why do you want to put yourself in the same basket with them? And these are the ones that are using their fortunes to usher in the Antichrist in the one world government. But you want to be like them? You want to have the money that they have? Well, it came at a cost. And, you know, the Bible talks about how the devil just offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. So you don't think he's doing that with other people in the last days? Of course he's doing that. And so he's got an agenda that he's trying to fulfill, but we still have to play within the rules. That's the difference between us and them. We have rules. We have rules of, you know, they talk about like rules of engagement for military soldiers and things like that. There's certain protocols that you have to go through. As Christians, we can't fight like the enemy fights. They fight dirty. They fight nasty. They lie. They rail. They say things that aren't true. They make things up. And, you know, they come against us for no reason. They, you know, and they hurt us. They do all different types of sabotage things. But as Christians, we are supposed to be honest. We're supposed to be forthright. We're supposed to not be violent. You know, violence is something that Christians are not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be violent people. So let's not pattern ourselves like the world and the world's rich men that cause us all this grief. And you might not see it in your surface life or in your surface level, but it is happening whether you realize that or not. Now let's move on to point number two tonight. Point number two is patience in relation to Christ's coming. Patience in relation to Christ's coming. Look down at James chapter 5, verse number 7. The Bible says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." This is a great verse right here. And we're supposed to be, what does it say? Patient. You know, and it's not necessary, you know, patient is waiting for something and not like getting all upset about it, that you're just like, you know, you have to wait and you have to be patient. It's like when you're at the doctor's office and you check in and you're like, you know, 15, 20 minutes early, and then they still don't call you back until way later. But then if you're like 1 second late, then they're like, oh, we got to reschedule the whole thing. You know, don't you hate that? It's like, dude, I was like 30 minutes early the last time. Doesn't that count on the other end? It doesn't. But, you know, we need to be patient for the coming of the Lord. And that's talking about the second coming, right? It's talking about when Jesus comes back in the clouds, every eye shall see him, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It's not a secret rapture. It's not some secret thing that nobody else is going to see. There's not going to be millions of piles of clothes on the ground and airplane pilots, you know, disappearing in the middle of their flights and all this other stuff. That's just Hollywood garbage. It's bad doctrine. It's just not true. And the Bible talks about Jesus coming after the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24. And, you know, it's funny in that chapter, it said, you know, the disciples say, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And then Jesus tells them all that stuff, and then he talks about when he's coming back. Do you think that they just thought, well, because this is what the pre-trib people, this is what the dispensationalists will say. Well, that's talking about his second coming. Yeah, I know. But they think that the second coming is at the final end of the 7 years when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives or whatever. But is there a coming between there? Like, I mean, is it coming to 1.2 or 2.1 or whatever? It's like, that's ridiculous. Why would Jesus tell them about a coming that skips the pre-trib rapture? That's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches. And they have no verses for it. They have not one single verse that teaches the pre-trib rapture. And if you have one, please show it to me after the service. I'd be glad to look at it. But you know, I've read the Bible quite a few times, and I just have never seen it. And you're like, well, John blows a trumpet blows, and John is called up hither. Oh, that's your proof for the rapture? That's ridiculous, folks. It's not proof for the rapture. You know, we base our beliefs on clear scripture at this church. Clear scripture like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's clear. You're saved by believing in Jesus. He gives you everlasting life. It's a free gift. That's pretty easy. That's one you can rest your head on and know for sure that's how you're saved. And when Jesus says, they ask him a question, and when his disciples ask him questions, for the most part, he answers the questions. There might be some times when he's like, well, you know, you don't need to know that right now. But they ask him point-blank questions. He usually gives them the answer. He's not going to skip a pre-trib rapture. And then that's what, you know, these theologians are, you know, have all these crazy twisted charts. And, you know, there's lines intersecting. And, you know, it's too much to take in. It's really not that complicated. It is a little complicated, but it's not that complicated. And people are like, yeah, he could come back at any moment. That's not what the Bible says, folks. And I don't have time to preach a whole sermon about that right now. But what I wanted to kind of focus on with this point here is that we need to be patient for the coming of the Lord. See, we're not supposed to seek the day of the Lord, because that day is destruction for all the unsaved, isn't it? But the day of the Lord and the day of Christ happen in the same day. So for us, that day is going to be a great day. The dead in Christ are going to rise. We're going to meet the Lord, and all those that are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a great day for us, but it's a bad day for the rest of humankind. So, and we have to understand God's view on this, and not be selfish to just want the rapture to happen right now or whatever. He's got a job for us to do. He's saying, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. What is the precious fruit of the earth? Well, in this, it's given us some symbology here, but it says, and hath long patience for it. When you plant things, they don't just sprout up and turn into, like, if you plant carrots tomorrow, are they gonna turn into carrots the next day and you're just gonna, you know, be able to just eat them? No. It takes time. It takes patience. You have to water them, and you have to do all the things you have to do. Whatever. I'm not a gardener, but you know the thing. You know, I'm just kidding. But you have to. It takes time for that fruit to come to fruition. Before it actually is fruit. You know, if you plant a tree, it takes years for you to be able to get the fruit off of it. It doesn't just happen in one day. It doesn't happen in 1 week. It doesn't happen in 1 year. You know, I don't know a lot about apples and cherries and all this other stuff, but I do know that the trees don't just start giving you the Bing cherries like, you know, week one. How long does it take? Does anybody know? For a cherry tree to start producing, or for an apple tree? I'm pretty sure it takes like 5 years.
I don't know how it's 5, but it's definitely
2 or more. Yeah, it's not right away. And so the picture that we see, though, is that God is the husbandman. He's the one that's doing all, tending to all these things. He's the one sending out the soul winners. He's the one that's made, you know, he wants people to be saved. And he's waiting for that precious fruit. So we're supposed to have patience waiting for Christ to come back. And, you know, because God hath long patience for it, it says, until he receiveth the early and latter rain. So there's a lot of people that have died from, you know, that were saved before us. And there's going to be latter rain after us. So basically God is waiting for this whole harvest to take place before he comes back. So, and go ahead and turn to Luke 8:5. I'm going to read Proverbs 11:30. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. You can dial that heat back up, or if it's, what's the temperature out there? You guys are all freezing out there. Don't go too crazy over there. I saw him like touch it like 10 times. Once is enough. All right. So anyway, but so the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So, and it says, and he that winneth souls is wise. As Christians, you know, we're part of that husbandry. We're part of that fruit gathering. And, you know, throughout the ages, he's had people that, you know, and it's very few compared to how many Christians are, but very few people going out to do all this work. But we are supposed to be patient in the to the coming of the Lord, because God is being patient. He doesn't just want to come and nuke everybody. He wants people to be saved. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 5. It says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. So this is a parable here of Jesus, and it's called the parable of the sower. So the sower went out to sow seed. So this is a person that's got seed. You know, if you're this is a farming community. You guys should know what it's talking about, right? But, you know, maybe you've never farmed before. I've done some gardening, like when I was a kid, but like not on a massive scale. Like, you know, this is a farming area out here. But y'all understand that to make things grow, you have to have seed to go into the ground. It says in verse 6, and some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now, most people know if you put seeds on top of a rock, it's not going to grow because, you know, the sun's going to hit it. It's going to lack moisture. It says it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit in hundredfold. So, a hundredfold fruit. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the soul winner. He's talking about the people that go out and they're preaching the word of God. And some people are going to get saved and some people aren't. Some people are going to get saved and they're going to not thrive. The weeds are going to choke them out. Some are going to fall on the rocks and they're going to get scorched. But some people are going to get saved and they're going to do what God wants them to do. That's the soul winner. That's what it's talking about. And it says that they bear fruit a hundredfold. See, when God's talking about souls and people getting saved, a lot of the times he's talking about fruit of the earth and seed being the word of God. It says in verse 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? So his disciples don't understand it. He's going to explain it to them. He said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So this is one of the occasions where Jesus is actually going to interpret what he's saying. What is the seed? What's it say? The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So when they get persecuted, they fall away and stop serving God. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Kind of like Demas. He loved this present world and he ditched Paul. And some people are just going to, you know, they just don't have the character to move on in the Christian life. And so they get choked by the riches. See how riches can be detrimental to the Christian life? And Jesus explains it right here again too. And this life, and you know, they don't bring forth fruit to perfection. But, verse 15, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with, what's it say there? patience. So what did the Bible say in James chapter 5, verse 7? Hath long patience for it. So we as Christians are supposed to be patient like God is patient. And, you know, we shouldn't look at this world like, I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. You know, we should want to have Jesus come back. But if God's plan is for us to have patience unto the coming of the Lord, then let's do what God put us here to do and sow the seed. And yeah, some people aren't going to get saved. Some people aren't going to hear the word of God. Some people are going to come to church and they're going to get choked out by the riches and all the things of this world, and they're going to fade away. But some people are going to hear it, they're going to do it, and they're going to bring forth fruit with patience, just like God said to do. And so to be a soul winner, like we talk about soul winning a lot, and why do we? Because it's the most important thing that we do, folks. There's nothing more important than somebody's soul going to heaven someday. There's nothing more important than that. And so that is the main job that God put us on this earth to do. He didn't just save us and transport us to heaven immediately. He has jobs for us to do here. We're supposed to be working for the Lord. We're supposed to be doing and bringing forth in patience, because God is patient and wants people to be saved. And just because someone doesn't get saved the first time that we give them the gospel doesn't mean that we just give up and blow up on them or something. We want to leave people with a good taste in their mouth about Christianity and not just be like, well, you're stupid. You know, you're not even going to get saved. That's a bad attitude. We should never have that attitude. Please don't go soul winning into this church and then talk to people like that at the door. Obviously, the reprobates are a different thing. Okay, some queer answers the door and starts cussing you out, then, you know, like, I'm just going to turn around and I don't care what you do. But, you know, I'm obviously within reason, but, you know, we shouldn't be going out of our way. Soul winning's a time where we're going to just try to get people to hook back up with God and to reconcile themselves. We're the ambassador for God. We should have ambassador-type qualities. We're supposed to be reaching people to a peace agreement, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. And when we're making people are making peace with God, that's us being peacemakers, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we got to understand the way God thinks about things. And we got to think how he thinks. You know, if he's given this parable, he's talking about the sower that goes out to sow. And the last thing he says is that they bring forth fruit with patience. God's waiting patiently for the fruit of the earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Which is basically a way of saying that time means nothing to God. It really doesn't. It goes by really slow for him. And to us, we might think that time goes by slow too, but it doesn't really. To me, I think time goes by fast. And the busier I am, the faster it goes. I can't believe it's already October. I'm just like, I've been really busy. So, but the busier you are, the faster your time goes. And next thing you know, you're old. So, you know, you young people just enjoy being young. Don't want to, you know, little kids in here, you know, don't say, I can't wait till I can grow up. And what, pay bills and work? Like, I can't wait to get that electric bill later on. Can't wait to move out from mom and dad where they feed me and give me all my clothes and all this stuff. It's like, you know, be careful. You know, obviously go at the time you need to go, but don't try to go up too fast. Just, you know, enjoy your life as a kid, because I think anybody in this room would love to go back to, you know, having fun and making forts and playing with G.I. Joes and whatever else you did. You know, ladies, I don't know what you did, but play with dollies and all that kind of stuff. So those are enjoyable times. You know, enjoy your life. You know, just be patient. And, you know, life is going to, you know, time is going to happen whether we like it or not. So, but anyways, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That, you know, some people, it says, as some men count slackness. Like some people would say, well, God promised that he was going to send, Jesus was going to come back. But we can't look at how some men count slackness. You're like, well, God's just slacking on the job. He's not doing what he said he was going to do. We can't look at it that way. It says, because what? But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's God's will today, Calvinists? What is God's will? God's will is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, I mean, that verse right there just kills Calvinism. Amen. It's the death blow. Yeah. Because they're like, well, the sovereign will of God is that everybody be saved. That's what the sovereign will of God is. And that all should come to repentance. It's not talking about repenting of your sins. It's talking about putting your faith in Christ. Amen. And so God's not willing. And so he's long-suffering. He's patient. He wants as many people to get saved as possibly will. Look back at James chapter 5, verse 8. James chapter 5, verse 8. It says in James 5, 8, it says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It means draws near. It's drawing near. And now go to Romans 13, 10. Go to Romans 13, 10. You're like, you're turning to too many verses. Well, we're in a Bible study, so, you know, I guess, you know, we're supposed to turn to some verses. You're like, well, not that many. Okay, well, I mean, if you're looking for 15 minutes and a poem and a couple jokes, then you came to the wrong church tonight. You're like, I'd rather have that. Okay, well, then there's plenty of churches around here to do that, so you find it. Romans chapter 13, verse 10, the Bible says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So what's the point that the Apostle Paul is making? He's saying, hey, it's time to wake up, Christian. It's time to wake up and realize what's going on around you and the fact that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So I've been saved for over 20 years. Guess what? It's nearer than it was that day. And so what's the Apostle Paul trying to impress upon us? That, you know, there's a lot of things that we think matter that don't. You know what matters? That Christ is coming and the night is far spent, verse 12, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You're like, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with anything is that God's saying, hey, get out of this garbage that you're into. Whatever it is that's stopping you from serving God, the time is now to serve God. Isn't that what it's saying? Yep. It's time to wake up. Yep. And realize how important our job is as a Christian. And over again, I'm just showing you verse upon verse that, you know, it's the Lord's drawing nigh. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And, you know, the night is far spent. That means the night, it's almost over. You know, don't you hate it when you kind of wake up before your alarm clock goes off and, like, you can't help but look at the clock and you look and it's like, I'm still so tired, but I have to get up in, like, 15 minutes and then you, like, try to fall asleep. Who's there? And it's like, I know I have a half hour left. I'm just going to try to go back to sleep, but you just can't. You're just like, ugh. The night's far spent, and it's annoying, isn't it? But that's God's trying to tell us that, hey, the night's far spent. We got to get busy. And you're like, well, Pastor, you're always saying get busy. We got to do more. Yeah, because, you know, we're not supposed to just, you know, be doing all these wicked things and living our life however we want. We're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, because our flesh always wanting to go back to Egypt. Our flesh is always wanting to do what's wrong. And it's hard to keep our bodies in subjection when we're constantly putting provender there for you to fulfill that lust. And so what is it talking about? Well, the provision, if you think about like an animal gets provender, right? It's called provender, where you feed them. Have you ever seen someone, who's ever fed a horse and you just like have like a handful of hay and you're just like, here you go, ah, you know, it bites your hand. You try to feed it an apple and I always get bit by them, but you're providing something for it. So the Bible's saying here, don't provide yourself provender for the flesh. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, get that stuff far away from you. Whatever you have to do to get that in subjection. Of course, we're never going to be sinless, but what he's talking about here is getting focused on the things that are important and putting away the things that are not. And that is the Christian life. It's so important that we get plugged into God's program and put off our own selves and put off our own lust. And you know what? It's too important. In fact, you know, it's what's at stake here? Literally souls going to hell. That's what's at stake. And when you put it in that perspective, it's like heaven or hell. You know, if I don't talk to that person, it's heaven or hell. If I don't go out soul winning once a week or something, it's heaven or hell for people. You know, we have a soul winning time. We have soul winning times at this church so people can go out and share their faith and be part of the program. You know what? And you know, maybe people don't get saved every single time, but you know what? People get saved a lot here. And guess what? The more people we have going, the more people are going to get saved. The more ground we cover. Look, this place is fruitful. This is the most receptive place that I have ever been to in Washington State. I'm serious. Like, we've had more souls saved in Yakima area here than any other place we've ever gone. And you live here, and you might not realize that. And yeah, we went to, like, an old folks home, basically, today. We went to, like, you know, 55 and older community, and people weren't interested, you know. But that is because they've already lived a long life, and, you know, they've made up their mind. We can pull some of those people out of the fire. Maybe, you know, I've gotten some pretty old people saved, and I've gotten people over 80 saved. And I know that, like, you know, close to 90 saved. I'm sure everybody here has, like, a similar story. It's not too late for people, you know, and again, you know, people aren't always going to get saved. But that can't be what our motivation is. What's our motivation? To just obey the Lord and do what we're supposed to do. So it's important. It's heaven and hell, literally, if we don't reach these people. And it's a huge responsibility. And guess whose hands it's been laid into? You're like, well, I didn't know I had that responsibility when I got saved. Yeah, it doesn't matter whether you knew it or not. Now you know. And so, you know, if the watchman doesn't warn the people, then the blood is on the watchman's hand. We're all watchmen. You know, we're all supposed to be watching, watchmen on the wall. We're warning people to get saved before it's eternally too late. Look back at James chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." So he's referencing back to the prophets here, and how they suffered, and we can read the stories in the Bible, how they suffered and how they had a hard time, and the patience. And so who do you think of when you think of patience? Well, it says, move on here. Verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So what's it saying? Hey, we can go through a lot in our lives, but God, in the end, we're going to come out like gold. And he, you know, he's going to bless us for the trials that we go through in our life. And when we suffer affliction, we know that we're going to get rewarded for those things. In the end, God's going to reward us for those things. I mean, Job didn't even know why he was getting all that stuff was happening to him. Why all 10 of his kids died. Why all of his riches were taken away. Why his wife is cursing him to his face and saying, "Curse God and die." He didn't know. And we don't really see a record that he did ever know. But we do know this, that Job suffered greatly. And, you know, we count them happy which endure. God, what's God saying to us here? He's saying, hey, you're probably never going to have a day like Job had. So we should be able to, if Job can endure, we've heard the patience of Job. That he, you know, and patience is going through trials and tribulations and afflictions and not losing it over it. Not having a bad attitude. And Job, he never charged God foolishly, did he? And that's why Job passed the test. And so we're probably never going to have a Job day in our lives. We're going to have some days that are tough. But if Job can endure what he endured, then we can definitely endure what we have to endure in our lives. So we are going to have trials. We are going to have tribulations. But don't let that take you out of your Christian walk. Don't let your issues at home or your problems with family, or anything else, take you out of serving God. Amen. Because, look, those trials will end. You know, and when you're kind of out of the tail end of a storm, it's like you look back and you're like, man, I'm better for that. Even though it doesn't feel good when you're going through it. Job, it didn't feel good to Job to have boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's scraping them with a pot sherd. You know, he's like got a broken pot kettle or like a piece of clay that he's scraping the pussy wounds off of it. I mean, he basically lost everything, including his health. You know, he probably looked awful. And, you know, he never knew why it was happening. And we're going to go through trials and temptations too, but nothing like that. So, you know, he's saying, hey, we count them happy that endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And you're like, well, it didn't seem like he was very tender and merciful while it was happening. But you got to remember, who was actually doing it to Job? It was the devil, wasn't it? And so we don't want to, you know, fail our tests when it comes. You know, obviously God had to allow that to happen, but God's probably never going to allow the things that happened to Job to happen to you. This is an example to us in the Bible of Job, how that he's like the person that we would look up to when we're going through trials and we're going through hard times. So it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And this is a really good, you know, nugget of wisdom for us. Also, you know, people will say, well, I swear on this or I swear on that, that this, the, you know, people will say all manner of things instead of just saying, no, I didn't do it. Yes, I did do it. And here's why. You know, our communication, it's talking about our communication, how we communicate. And sometimes it can get easy to communicate in a way where you're deflecting or not saying things and being a straight shooter. But sometimes people can't handle straight shooting either. They lose it. When you're like brutally honest with people, they lose it. But you know, it's better to be brutally honest with someone and have them lose it than it is to sit there and hem and haw and beat around the bush about stuff. You know, we should try our best to, you know, if someone says, hey, are you going to be there? Yes. Be there. Amen. Is someone not going to be there? No, I'm not going to be. Why? It doesn't matter. It's none of your business. Just not. Not everybody needs an explanation of why, you know, obviously. But anyway, let's move on to number three here tonight, the prayer of faith and the anointing oil. So look at James 5:13. The Bible says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. So if you're going through trials and tribulation, what's the best thing to do? What's the Bible say? Pray. Is any merry? If you're in a good mood, if everything's going great, let him sing psalms. You know, sing the psalms of David, sing the psalms in the psalm or even spiritual songs from the hymn book. You're like, well, that seems kind of weird. Why? Like, what are you going to sing, Beyonce? You're going to sing like Nicki Minaj or something? Like, what is it that you're going to sing? Like, isn't it better to sing the songs of the Lord than the songs of the heathen? Amen. It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I believe that there's two ordinances that picture the Lord's death. You know, obviously the baptism of the believer after they're saved and the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that this is an ordinance that a believer has to keep, so I wouldn't count it in the ordinances, but it is something that a pastor should do. And it says, call for the elders. Now, if there's only one pastor, well, you call for the elder. It says, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So it's not talking about if you have the sniffles, okay, folks? I don't believe that that's what it's talking about, because then I'd be anointing people with oil. I'd be like whipping you with oil, everybody in this room right now. But it's talking about someone, I believe, that has like some really serious illness, some really serious ailments. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith shall, what's it say? Save the sick. When you're talking about saving the sick, you're talking about someone that probably has some kind of, you know, disease or some kind of illness that they're not coming back from. You know, maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's, you know, back in the days when you get fever, people were just counting you as dead. I mean, there was a time when we didn't have all the stuff that we have now to get rid of fevers and all that kind of stuff. But there are things that sometimes the doctors can't figure out. You know, no matter how much you go. I mean, even in Jesus' day, the woman that grabbed the hem of his garment, you know, she wasted all of her money just trying to get these doctors to heal her. And, you know, we kind of do that to ourselves sometimes. We're like, I just don't understand what's wrong. Why can't this get fixed? Like, why can't they figure out what this is? Sometimes you just don't. And if it's something that they can't figure out, you know, and you've prayed to God about it, you know, that would be the time to come to the pastor and say, hey, well, I'd really like to be anointed and prayed over. And I'm not going to pull the rattlesnakes out and, you know, and start just, look, it's just a simple, what does it say to do? It says, let them pray over him. So it's a time of prayer, and it's a time to anoint with oil. And so I've done this before, and I dump the oil on top of their head like it says in the Bible. Isn't that what they said to do in the Bible? Yeah. So like when Elisha had that guy, he like broke the box of ointment and just put it on top of Jehu's head and then ran out. So is it going to get on your face? It probably is. When it talks about Aaron having the oil of the Lord on him, it trickled down into his beard, right? So, I mean, it is something that, and what does it represent? It represents the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has power. The Holy Spirit has the healing ability. And, you know, you're like, well, is it the oil that fixes you? No, that's not what it says. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The oil is just a representation of the healing of the Holy Spirit, and it's what God said to do. So it's not weird at all. It's just something that's normal. So, and it's something that God says to do if someone's sick. Now, obviously, people, you could say, well, Pastor, I got the sniffles. Can you pour some oil on my head? You know, I mean, I think it's a little more than that, because if it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, that means you're dying, you know, right? If you got the sniffles, you're not about to die. It says, and the Lord shall raise him up. So what is it? It's talking about someone's really sick, really has some major problems, and it says the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And, you know, the Bible does make a connection between sin and health. Sometimes, you know, when Jesus would cast devils out, they would stop being epileptic or whatever. They would stop having the issues that they had. Sometimes it's related to spiritual oppression. I think when demons are oppressing people, you know, the Bible talks about how Saul had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Do you think he was just like, you know, being tongue-in-cheek right there? I don't think he was. I think it was literally a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked God to take it away 3 times, and it didn't happen. So I do think that there's some ties to spiritual oppression. Now, the devil cannot possess a Christian, okay? The devil can't possess a Christian because the Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the Holy Spirit resides in the saved person. And so a devil cannot enter into a saved person because the Holy Spirit's going to be like, yeah, right, buddy, you're out of here. So, but can the devil still oppress Christians? Absolutely. And what is it tied to? If they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven them. So if it is tied to that, then God will forgive those sins, you know? And so I believe that it's kind of a little bit of a process here, but I do think it's for something really serious. I think it's for something that might be a debilitating illness. And I've done this, I think, with Pastor Menes twice, where I anointed people with oil. And then one time, it was with my wife, and she had the rattlesnakes. I'm just joking. She did, but we've done this before, and it is a rare thing. But I just want you to know that it is something that I would offer for someone to be able to do if they're having some kind of really serious illness or injury that they just can't get over. And the Bible says that, you know, you combine all this stuff together. You put the oil and the faith, and you know, because you're doing what the Bible says to do, then God's going to bless that situation, you know. So, I mean, that's just kind of what I have to say about that. And then to the final point here is number 4 is prayer, not only works, but it's imperative to the Christian life. So look at James 5:16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a lot to unpack in this verse, but you know, a fault is not a sin. The people say confess your sins to each other. Is that what it says? Does it say confess your sins? What are you, a Catholic priest now? We don't confess our sins to a priest. I'm not a priest. Well, I mean, I'm a priest and a king, and you know, but that's a different context, okay? But I'm talking about, you don't have to come confess your sins to me. I think it's bizarre when people do this. They'll just be like, Pastor, I really got to tell you about the sin I'm committing. Like, I don't want to know. Unless it's going to something that you need to get kicked out of the church for, then you need to kick yourself out or get it right. But what I'm saying is that the Bible's saying here to confess your faults one to another. What is a fault? It's an unattractive or unsatisfactory feature, especially in a piece of work or in a person's character. It's a flaw in your character. It's not a, you know, and flaws in your character can be sin. Okay, I get that. But that's not what the Bible's saying to do. It's not saying to confess your sins to each other. Because I think that that's the stupidest thing that you could possibly do, honestly. Because people cannot help but judge. They cannot help but hold things over your head. And especially if it's like a major sin. If you're just like, yeah, I'm committing adultery against my husband right now, you know, will you please pray for me? It's like, that's bizarre. Like, don't do that. That's not what it's saying. And if you're doing that, you're wicked. You need to stop and get right with God. But it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Hey, I have a fault. You know, maybe I drive too fast. Don't judge me right now. You're judging me. You've seen this unsaved foot in action before. But it wasn't me today. I just have to say that right now. My wife. The wife that God gave me. No, just joking. But anyway. So it says the effectual fervent prayer. So like we confess our faults, like if we're having some kind of character flaw issue, that's good to talk to each other about. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So when people are you know, we have prayer requests and those types of things because we want people to be healed. And you know, there's nothing wrong with sharing a request. But I said in the group earlier that I think that, you know, if it's something super personal or something that you just don't, you wouldn't want everybody to know the details about, you probably should just like keep that as an unspoken. And some people are against that. And, you know, I don't care if you are or not. That's how we do things here. And I don't think that we need to say every little thing, you know, pray for so-and-so because they really had a hard time, you know, keeping a job. You know, I mean, that's just not the kind of things that's how people use to attack other people in church. And I don't like that. You know, we're supposed to be there for each other. We're supposed to be one big team. We're supposed to be praying for another, not so that we can get the deets and the gossip about somebody's life. But so that's why I think it's really important that we don't take this verse out of context and say, oh, yeah, we're supposed to confess all of our sins. No, that's not what it says, folks. It's not what it says. And I think that sometimes people cannot handle something that you're going to say. So just don't. Why don't you confess your faults and sins to God? Confess your sins to God, because nobody else can forgive them. So why are you confessing them to somebody else? That just doesn't make sense. So, you know, and that's what the Catholic priests have done for hundreds of years now is, you know, come tell me your dirty little secrets. Confess your sins, my son. And then they're like, you know, 30 Hail Marys and Father, forgive me or whatever. I don't know, whatever they do. But look at verse 17. So it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of three years and 6 months. So 3.5 years, Elias just prayed. And look what it says. It's not putting him above people. It just says Elias was a man. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just a regular believer just like we are. And obviously he's a great man of God and a prophet, but he was just like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Why is it giving us this example? Because if we do the same thing, we have the same power that Elias has. And you're like, well, where does it say that? Well, how about, you know, how about where Jesus is saying you can move mountains? How about, if, you know, Jesus cursing a fig tree and it withers up and dies and doesn't grow fruit anymore? I mean, Jesus said that we have the power to have our prayers answered and to God move mountains literally for our prayers. And so I think that we just think that we can't do it. You're like, you think that? You're like, it says that. I know it says that. But have you ever actually prayed for a mountain to be moved and removed and thrown into the sea? Because I haven't. I don't want that to happen. Maybe people live there. I'd feel bad, you know, if there was like a horse there or something. Some coyotes. I might feel bad about that. But, I mean, I think that sometimes we limit ourselves and think we can't do as much as Elias did. And this is Elijah. We can't do what he did. You know what's holding us back from doing what he did? Our faith. And our belief and our trust in God. And so it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And so what does earnest mean? It means resulting from or showing sincere and intense conviction. And I think that sometimes we fail in our prayer life to actually have earnestness in our prayer. We lack passion. We lack those things. And we're like, you know, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. It's just like our prayer's over. Like, you know, praying short prayers. And there's nothing wrong with praying short prayers, but, you know, we should pray in a way that's like, you know, with passion and earnestly. And it says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So God listened to him because why? Because of the passion that he had and the seriousness or earnestness that he had in those things. So, you know, so what does it say in verse 18? It says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, you know, and when we think about this, you know, what is the effectual prayer? Well, a prayer that's successful in producing a desired or intended result. So the effectual prayer of a righteous man, that means a prayer that's successful in producing the desired or intended result. Effective. So the effective prayer, something that actually works. A fervent prayer is a prayer of passionate intensity, hot burning prayers, basically what it is. You know, when's the last time you actually, you know, shouted out or cried out to God and really just, you know, got very serious and passionate about the thing you were praying about and actually just went to God in that way? You know, maybe we lack passion and God just like, that's not real. That's not legit. You know, you're just doing, so you're just going through the motions. And there's nothing wrong with going through the motions. I'm just saying that to have some passion, like, why is he using Elias as an example? Because Elias called fire down from heaven and devoured the sacrifices. He called fire down from, you know, was it Elijah that called down and burned the 50 men? I always get that one mixed up. It was Elijah, yeah. And he called, you know, he's like, and then the last one's like, have mercy on us, Elijah, you know. But he's just like burning people up. He's got this fervent way that he prays. And God's like saying, hey, Elias was a man subject to passions like we are. So what's he saying? We can kind of get in on the same thing as long as we have the same effectual prayer, the fervent prayer, and the earnest prayer. An earnest prayer is a prayer of sincere and intense conviction, and the prayer of a righteous man. That's the most important thing of all, is that you're saved. A righteous man just means someone that's saved. So every saved person has the ability to go to God in Jesus' name. We can go right to the throne room of grace and plead our petitions and ask for things to happen. And what, if you need a mountain moved in your life, then you need to ask for it, and you need to have some passion for it, and you need to have some earnestness behind your prayer. And you know, when it says fervent prayer, that literally, like, if you think about fervent, it's talking about like a passion, an intensity. You know, people have this hot yoga right now and they just want to go in some room and sweat to death doing yoga poses or something. You know what I'm talking about? It's like some, I don't know if it's a new thing, but it's weird. Okay, so if people can have a hot passion to do yoga, why can't we have a passion to do some prayer time and to get down and on our knees and ask God for the things we need? It says, but the, you know, You know, so if you put all this together, if you put together the effectual, fervent, earnest prayer by a righteous man, and that's the state of mind that we have every time we go to prayer, then God is going to do great things through our prayers. It's important that we pray. It's not just something that's a side gig that we do every once in a while. It's important. And it's important for us and to not go to God like Eeyore. Oh, God, sure be nice if you gave me some extra money. You know what I mean? I'm just getting too good at these impressions. Do it like Joe Biden. No. But you know what I mean? Like, that shouldn't be the way we, you know, if God's saying, hey, this is how I like to be prayed to, and then we're just like, yeah, God, it's me again. You know, we should have some passion in our prayer time. Look what it says in verse 19. We're almost done here. In verse 19 it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So I believe this could be talking about two different things here. I think it could be, you know, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. So it's obviously talking about someone that's in error in their doctrinal stances, right? But it also could be talking about someone who's converts a sinner from the error of his way. You know, when it says save a soul from death, I mean, what happens when a soul dies? It goes to hell, doesn't it? So obviously we can't lose our salvation. So I think that in both cases, you know, we're supposed to help restore people, as it talks about in the book of Galatians. We're supposed to restore people without getting ourselves in the mud with them, okay? But when you're saving a soul from the error of his way, a soul from death, it says shall hide a multitude of sins. So what does that mean? Well, I think it could mean that you're hiding a multitude of sins for that person. You're helping them get right, and so you're helping them get right with God. But I think that, you know, we're sinful people. And if you're the type of person that's just like trying to help people and help them be restored and get back from, you know, your sins are probably going to be covered for what you were trying to help get covered with somebody else, if that makes sense. So, you know, and it's a great thing to help people. But obviously if someone's kicked out of church, those aren't the types of people that it's talking about. If someone's going to get restored, you know, if they want to get restored and they just reach out to you, reach out to the pastor, you know, and the pastor can do the restoring work. But, you know, if someone's just wrong about something, you know, then, and we change their mind on that. And I think that this has to be something that's fairly important. I think when it's talking about this, it's something that's fairly important. Obviously, all doctrine's important. But if someone's just really going off the deep end, say they're just going flat tard, they're going flat earth, or they're going dispensation tard, they're going back to dispensationalism. And look, I've seen this happen. This has just happened to, we've had people that left our church in Canada and they went back to the old IFB. And they're like, I think that we shouldn't be family integrated because, you know, we can't hear the sermons when the kids are crying or whatever. It's just like the moms can't hear the sermons when the kids are crying in the other room. It's just like, just weird stuff. And then going back from being post-trib, pre-wrath to being pre-trib. It's like, what verse did you base that off of again? And sometimes I think that people just, you know, they get out there, what it really is that they want to quit going to a church that is constantly just moving forward and pressing forward and trying to pound down the walls of the enemy and beat down the gates of hell every single week, every single Sunday, every single Wednesday night, three to thrive. You know, it's just, you know, we're just trying to pulverize and destroy the enemy, and some people just can't handle that. And they have to go back to the weakness that they were at before. And look, if that's you, then, you know, that's sad to me. But if that's you, then, you know, it's you. But don't just completely quit church, you know. And look, don't pretend you believe something that you really don't. Like, that's bizarre. How like, there's people that, like, have left, like, pastors that, like, have left our movement or whatever. And the first thing that they do as they go back on their hell, they talk about the hell atonement doctrine that we believe. You know, that's my Pastor Perry voice. But the hell atonement, right? They were preaching that from the housetops. And we don't believe in the hell atonement. Like, We've never said that. But what it is, we believe that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights after he died for our sins. And when it says that he died, that means when you die, you go to hell. If you're alive, you're sleeping. If you're dead in Christ, you're sleeping, really. It's not soul sleep like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But anyway, I don't want to get too far crazy with this, but this is the first thing that they do is to start backing off on doctrines. And maybe they never really did believe them. But maybe they're just going back on those beliefs because they're like, well, in order to get in and fit in again with my old posse, I can't believe this doctrine anymore. So either way, it's just weak. Whether you change your mind and went back to something that wasn't true, or whether you're just doing it to be a compromiser, either way, it's weakness. And we shouldn't be weak. We should be strong Christians, enduring soldiers. And I know I preached for a long time tonight, but we still can't go to, we can't go to eat until another 15 minutes. So quit your whining. So the first point was, that we saw was the warning to the rich. We shouldn't be laboring to be rich. That should not be part of our plan in life. And number two, we saw the patience and relations in relation to Christ's coming, that we need to look at the way God looks at things, and so we need to be patient like he is and not just be ready to just beam out of here any second. And although that's going to be great, we got a job to do and we got to be focused on that. Number three, the prayer of faith and the anointing oil. I briefly covered that, but I think you all got the point that that's something that is biblical. It's something that's right. It's something pastors should be doing. And it's not some weird snake oil thing. It's just like what God says to do. We do what he says, and he does the rest, right? Number four, not only does prayer work, but it's imperative to the effectual Christian life. You want to be effective in your life, then prayer is something that we need to be doing. So that's all I got. That's the book of James. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of James and all the great wisdom it has. And pray that you would just help us, Lord, to just internalize these things and engraft us with your word. And Lord, we would remember these things, and Lord, when we forget, Lord, that you just remind us again with great preaching and great Bible study in our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you just bless the rest of our night of fellowship and the food that's to follow. And we thank you for everything that you do for us, and we love you, Lord. Thank you for all the people that came to church tonight. I pray that you get a special blessing for that from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.